Well, what a great privilege it is to be back with you. Very thankful for your faith and dedication that has brought you out again on another Lord's Day to gather to worship Him. I want to thank the men who filled in the pulpit and the classroom, and from what I hear, the invitation as well. Everybody, I had heard good things about all of you, and I appreciate it very much, and I'm not surprised by that. Efforts that were put forth, and we had a good week. It was a good, enjoyable week to go and worship with some brethren in a gospel meeting. Hopefully much good has been done, but it is good to be back with you, friends. Always glad to see you. Grateful for our visitors, and I'm especially glad to have my dad in from Illinois. He's in for this morning at least, and it's good to see him, and I'm just really excited because we're about 1 hour away from a free steak. And so that's always a good time for me. Just a really beautiful day. But I do appreciate all the good efforts put forth so far in the worship service. Very uplifting and meaningful. And it just means a lot. And hopefully some things can be added to it to help us in our faith in God. We understand how colors are symbolic. We see this everywhere around us, from the way we drive and how we're being instructed to drive and where to go. We rely on colors to give us meaning and give us direction and give us instruction. And we can understand this. This is not something that's too hard for us to comprehend. Well, in a spiritual sense, I'd like to consider colors that can be found on the cross. And what I mean by this is that the things that were happening the day that Jesus died can be depicted by various colors based on the information we have surrounding His death and some of the details given on this great sacrifice that the Lord made for us. For instance, I believe it can be said that it was a red day. A red day because of the blood that was being spilled for us, the shedding of blood that occurred that day on our behalf. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us, is that both the day of the cross and the days leading up to the cross had to do with a lot of bloodshed. In Luke chapter 22, we see that Jesus, in knowing what type of death that awaited Him, was preparing for it in prayer. And He was approaching the Father to, yes, let this cup pass, but then, of course, knowing it could not, to have the strength to meet the challenge that was ahead of Him in this very painful death. And in fact, just the thought of that death and the burden of sin that we placed on Him, it began to produce blood from His sweat. It says in Luke chapter 22 in verse 41 through 44, when He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, He knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done." Then an angel appeared to Him from heaven, strengthening Him. And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly. Then His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And then it says in verses 20 and 21, He understood that this cup is the cup of the new covenant, which is shed for you. Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. So Jesus knew that there would have to be bloodshed to pay for the remission of sins. And understanding, you know, the debt that would have to be met and the pain involved, He is praying because of the intensity that He's up against, and He's starting to excrete blood. Now, I can't imagine that type of anguish, and I can't imagine that type of burden that would cause you to seep blood from your pores. But that's how much agony He was under. That's how much strain He was under. Because it was completely unique, it was a completely unique task that He had to meet. But it was a very burdened task, is I think the point that we can see. And He understood this. Again, this cup that we just took is to represent that blood. Okay, Jesus didn't come and die with a heart attack. He didn't come dying, breaking His neck, falling off an ox cart. He had to die a very painful death. He had to taste death for all of us, but He had to give His blood. He had to shed His blood for the remission of sins. And He understood that. And so he knows that's why he came into this world, and he is saying, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But he knew. He knew before he made man that this is what had to happen. So he understood that. But it did not take away the human experience of it. It did not take away the painful experience of going through this in the human body. And sure enough, as Jesus knew what was coming, that exactly began to unfold for him in the events immediately after this. It says in Mark chapter 15, and by the way, I've got a lot of verses. If you can keep up, that's fine. You can maybe take notes on it, that's fine too. But in Mark chapter 15, notice where it says, okay, this is the hours after that prayer, where it says that in Mark chapter 15 and verse 15 beginning, that Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. They clothed him with purple. They twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. So he had this crown put on him. And I understand that they had to have metal tools, you know, to handle this thing, and then to just grind it into his skull like they did. You know, that too would cause the blood. But before you got to the crown, notice that the text says they scourged him. And you know what that meant. You know, this is where a whip had, at the tips of its strands, it had bone and other sharp objects. And they would take a person and they would tighten their back up around a rock or something. They'd tie their arms around some rock and tighten that back up. And then they would whip these people. And these soldiers were so good at this that they knew how far to go with this. They knew how to get a person as close to death and then pull back. And that's what they did. It was a torture. It was a form of punishment. And it was done by people who knew how to do this in a very painful way. And so they're whipping him. They're whipping him. And then the text says that they go on and they crucify him. In verse 24, when they crucified him, they divided his garments, so on and so forth. Well, if the scourging wasn't bad enough, then you have this man put on a cross, and they put his feet overlapping one another, they drive a nail through his ankles, and then they take his arms, and this back is all beaten up and raw, they're throwing him on this wooden cross, they stretch out his arms, and then they drive it most likely through his wrist to hold the weight of his body. I mean, look at that. Can you imagine just sticking anything through your wrist? Let alone an iron stake being hammered, the sound of it being hammered through flesh into wood. And yet Jesus did that. He had that driven through his wrist and through his feet. And he's just holding there. And the only way you can breathe is when you pull up. You push down on that nail, you pull up on those nails to try and exhale. Very painful. Again, and it was done to torture people. This was a form of death that the Romans came up with and at least popularized to shame enemies and to shame criminals, to deter crime and to deter rebellion against the government. I mean, it was designed to be very painful and designed to be very humiliating. So Jesus is going through this. Now keep in mind, the whole time, all he had to do was push a button, so to speak. All he had to do was call those legions of angels to his rescue, and this would all be over with. But he stayed on that cross. And he stayed wrapped around that tree or that rock while he was being scourged. And he stayed knelt down as they twisted that crown into his skull. But while all this is happening, friends, blood is coming out. Okay, it's a red day. It's a day of much blood being spilled. And that would fulfill prophecy that he would have to suffer for the remission of sins. He would have to suffer for sinners almost 700 years before Jesus came. There are a lot of prophecies. And one of the prophecies about the Messiah is that he would taste death for everyone, and he would taste death for the forgiveness of sins. And I go back to Isaiah. Okay, in Isaiah chapter 53, notice where it says in verses 7 through 9 that he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they have made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was deceit in his mouth. It goes on to say in verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. 700 years before he came to this earth, he knew that. He inspired it. He knew this was going to happen. And he would have to die for sin, and he would have to die in a painful way, yet he opened not his mouth. He let it happen because it had to be fulfilled. This was the only way people could be redeemed from sin, is if this blood was sacrificed. He didn't die falling off a cliff. He had to take this life at its prime and lay it down. He had to offer this sacrifice with all that potential and strength and life still within him. He had to take this innocent life, never sinned, completely pure, all the way into adulthood, and then lay it down in sacrifice for sin. And as a result of what he did for us, you as a sinner and I as a sinner can have hope past our sin, and we can have the hope of eternal life because of this blood that was sacrificed on our behalf. In Hebrews chapter 9, thank you, brother. In Hebrews chapter 9, it says in verse 11, beginning through verse 14, it says that Christ came as a high priest, or as high priest, of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In verse 22 it says, Hebrews 9, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. We understand that the wages of sin is death. When Adam and Eve sinned, they died immediately spiritually because they were cast out of God's presence in the garden. And then they began to die physically. The very same thing happens when we sin, that we die spiritually immediately because we're cast out of fellowship with God. So you take something that's alive and you destroy it. It's separated from God. You have death. And in order to give life, you had to have a living thing die for dead things. And the living thing that was chosen for many years was the life found in the blood of animals. But there were millions and millions and millions of these things sacrificed and slaughtered for sin since creation. And yet all those animals, all that blood, all the life that was in that blood that was poured out for man and his sin still did not redeem him completely. It only made atonement. And so you had Jesus come and give his blood, which has life in it, and he takes this blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, but himself. And this life is offered for dead things, for dead sinners, and it takes life to produce life. And so he had life, and he offered that life to give us life, who are dead in sin. And so we owe it all to Jesus. Certainly we owe it all, because there was no hope. We were dead in our sins. And yet through the remission of sins, through his sacrifice, we have the remission of sins. And so the color of the cross can be seen in one sense, in that it was a red day. Very grateful for that. Very appreciative of what he went through for us. But my, oh my, it was a very painful day. But in another sense, it was a white day. Now, the reason I say that is because this was all designed to purify man. It was a day of cleansing. It was a day of purifying and making clean again. That's what it says in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Certainly, it's something God's always wanted with His people. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, you have the thought presented of Him redeeming us, where it says, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Now, from what I understand, you know, you have scarlet and crimson. These are deep dyes, and once they penetrate cloth, there is no removing that. Okay, it's permanent. And He's saying that your sins may be like that, but I can make them white, not with bleach, but with this blood. With this sacrifice, I can make you absolutely pure and clean like you were when I made you. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us, because this purity came as a result of our being forgiven of our sins. And that's what heaven is talking about. Heaven is going to be a place where people are in white robes, figuratively speaking, because there's eternal purity. Nothing defiled shall enter there. There will be no abomination. There will be no way of violating God's will. But see, all of that is made possible because of the cross. All of that is made possible because of what Jesus did for us on that day. You know, in another sense, there was another color depicted that day. We already read it, really, in that it was a purple day. And the reason I say that is because they were mocking Him with royal garments. You know, if you go back to Mark 15, in Mark 15, you'll see, and as He is already scourged, okay, He's already had His back broken open, it's bloody. Well, then they're bowing down to Him, okay, as this king that is supposedly a threat to the Roman Empire. And they're mocking Him in this vain worship, but they're putting purple on Him as if He was some dignitary of the world. In Mark chapter 15, notice again in verse 16 where I began reading through verse 20, the soldiers led Him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed Him with purple. And, you know, they've already beaten up His back. It's open. So now they throw this purple on Him, which of course would have said, "Okay, You great King, You almighty One, let us bow down and worship You." And so they put this robe on Him. They put this crown on Him, but it's not of gold and fine jewels. It's made of thorns. And they have this pitiful scene right here. They put it on His head, and they began to salute Him in verse 18. "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck Him on the head with a reed and spat on Him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped Him. And when they had mocked Him, they put the purple. They took the purple off Him and put His own clothes on Him and led Him away to be crucified. Can you just imagine what that was like? You know, this mockery. Mocking Him. Now keep in mind, who is Jesus? All right. Well, the only reason these people were living and breathing was why? Because of Him, right? He created everything. There is nothing in this world that exists without Him, is what Colossians 1 says. He created everything. And through Him all things exist. And so you have the Creator in the flesh who is allowing the creation to make fun of Him, to belittle Him, humiliate Him, to spit on Him. I mean, really, can you think of anything more disgraceful than to spit on somebody? And they're spitting on Him and they're beating Him, and He's allowing this. He says not a word. He allows them to do this. Which again shows His great determination to save us from sin and to obey His Father. But Jesus allowed it. Now, whenever you feel like you cannot handle persecution, or I feel like I cannot handle persecution, or I cannot handle false accusation or humiliation or mistreatment in this world, all I have to do is go back to this scene. You know, because he committed himself to him who judges righteously, which is why he did not threaten in return. He knew eventually these people would have to answer for it. But if Jesus could be mocked and humiliated as the Creator, then certainly little puny things like us can handle any mistreatment that people can offer us. In Matthew chapter 27, the Bible teaches in verses 41 through 43, likewise the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Yeah, you say you're God. You're not God. God wouldn't let his son be treated like this. God wouldn't sit back and let his offspring be treated like this. Right. You're just a liar. You're false. You're fake. You're nothing. You are not even worthy of my consideration. This is his creation. His enemies are doing this to him. And he's sitting back and taking this. And he's allowing them to mock him as a false king. Now again, can you do that? Can you and I allow people to mistreat us and not respond with evil for evil? Can we do that? Yes, we can. And Jesus shows us that it's possible. Well, it's not only a purple day, not only a white day, not only a red day. I think it's also safe to say it is a blue day. And I say that because, one, physically, that was happening to him. Okay, he was being beaten. Now, if somebody came in here with a baseball bat and started knocking people upside the head or knocking them in the body, what would you think? Well, I mean, you and I would be terrified of that. You know, we would not sit back and let this happen. Well, they're taking reeds and they're pounding this guy. They're pounding him with all of their might. And Jesus, as a result of this, you know he was not just a clean picture of somebody who was just there on the cross. He's a bloody mess. He's a bloody mess and he's a bruised mess. There in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 30, it says, "They spat on him and they took the reed and struck him on the head." So you know he has knots all over his head from them beating him on his head. Go back into the prophecy of Isaiah 53. Again, it talks about in detail, he wasn't going to die just some private death in the wilderness. He was going to die a painful death. It says in verses 4 and 5, Isaiah 53, here's the prophecy of the Messiah. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." You have to appreciate how profound that is. Do you know how you're going to die? I mean, how are you going to die? There's just no way of knowing, right? We don't know how or when. Jesus knew how, and he knew when. And again, the prophecy was he was going to be killed, but not before he was beaten. Again, showing just how difficult it was to fulfill all these prophecies, that he was the only one who could possibly match it all. But he went through that. He allowed himself to be mistreated like this. And I think it would say that it was not only physically, but spiritually. You know, back in Matthew 27, it says in verse 46, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's Matthew 27 and verse 46. So here's a person who is having to go through some loneliness. "Why have you forsaken me?" He's doing this alone in the sense where he became sin for us, separated from the Father. And not only him, but also the woman who bore him and the woman who knew him as her son, she was there watching all this. Mary was a witness to what they were doing to her son. She was there at the cross, is what it says in John 19 and verse 25. And that fulfilled the prophecy that Simeon said to her in Luke chapter 2. When Jesus was born, he told her that you are going to suffer as the result of this boy. In Luke chapter 2, the Bible says in verses 34 and 35, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." So it's a blue day. I mean, physically for him, spiritually for him, and certainly emotionally and mentally for his mother as well. A day of misery. Well, not only that, perhaps it can be said that it was a yellow day as well. And yellow, even to us, represents what? When somebody is yellow, what are they? We understand that to be an act of cowardice, right? Well, when you look at the details of his death, there was a lot of cowardice taking place. There were a lot of cowards around him. It says that it started out with one of his own coming to betray him. Now, Judas had set it up. He went to the enemies of Jesus and asked what they would give him if he betrayed them to them. But he had to do this in such a way to where he was the only one, and his the enemies of Christ knew this, that he was still going to try and save face and still be part of that community. So he had to devise a plan of turning Jesus over to these people and then still looking like everything was normal and that he was still part of that community, that he hadn't done anything to betray Jesus. And so he came up with this plan of going to where he knew Jesus would be and kissing him, greeting him as a friend and saying, "Whoever I kiss, that's the one you want to arrest." Because of course it would be dark and at night. In Matthew chapter 26 it says in verses 47 through 50 that while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And as we see in chapter 27, verses 3 through 5, he eventually realized, Judas did, that he had betrayed innocent blood. But there's the first one right there. You know, here's a coward. A coward in the sense that he wanted to betray Jesus for whatever reason, but he wanted to do this without getting caught. And so this was a plan of betrayal. Not only was he a coward, it says that later on that night, the apostles, all of them forsook him, Matthew 26 and verse 56. And then we know the great scene in Matthew 26 of where Peter denied even knowing him. And this is after 3 years of ministry. Okay, Jesus and Peter had spent a lot of time together. Well, we've only known each other, what, a year and a half? Since we've met somewhere in there? And it would be a painful thing if you and I were in public and somebody's saying, "Well, do you know them?" I said, "No, I have no idea. Haven't met them." Or vice versa. And we've only been together a year and a half. That would still be a painful thing. Well, Jesus was 3 years with Peter. And Peter was with those who were not associated with Christ. And he was saying, "I don't know him. Do not know him." Again, an act of cowardice on his part. And not only was he acting as a coward, but Pilate himself had... Now here's the man who had all the legal authority to release Jesus. But he wouldn't do it because of the pressure from the crowd. And so he caved to them in Matthew chapter 27, where he wanted to release Jesus. He found no reason to condemn Jesus, but the crowd would not have that. And so in Matthew 27, it says in verse 22, Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They said, "Let him be crucified." The governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Coward. Now, obviously, all these things had to happen. You know, we understand that. But in the fine detail of it all, he was still being a coward. And I know he lived to regret that. Not only was it a yellow day, it was a green day. It was green in the sense that all this was happening because of one thing. It was happening, well, in terms of the enemy's perspective, it was happening out of envy. They were green with envy. The Jews were the ones who were making this happen. Now, they were using the Roman government to carry it out, but the Jews were the ones who were driving all this. And not only were they driving it, they were driving it because of their envy. The leaders were envious of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 27, it says in verse 18 that it was evident that even Pilate knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Same old, same old. Why did they hate Jesus so much? Well, now, these were the leaders, okay? They were threatened. They were threatened by this other leader who were taking people away from them. And it was going to affect them not only in that community, but it would certainly have an impact on them financially. Which is why you have a lot of people in that circle hating Jesus. Same old, same old. You want to affect somebody, you want to have an impact on somebody, then start messing with their checkbook. Start messing with their wallet or their pocketbook and see what happens. And that's what's happening here. Okay, they're losing their control over the people. Jesus threatened that, and so they concocted this way of legally condemning him and killing him. But of course, God saw through it all. And they were the ones who demanded his death. And you can take the time to read the rest of Matthew 27, or even in Acts chapter 3, where he lets the Jews know later on, Pilate wanted to release him, but you guys wouldn't. So it's your fault. He's still holding them accountable, Acts 3, 13 through 15. Well, it was a green day, but it was also a black day. A black day in the sense that it literally became black for hours while Jesus was on the cross. Going back to Mark chapter 15, where it says in verse 33, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So you're looking at from noon to three, okay? Noon to three, and it's black outside. Obviously, 3 hours, that's not an eclipse. You're never going to get that. You won't even get 3 minutes. But 3 hours? It's black outside at the very peak of the day, and it's black. It's dark. It's midnight. And the reason for that was that nature was responding to what's happening in heaven. And that is, for the first time in their existence, the Father and the Son were separated. Jesus knew the Father was with him, but at this point, that's in John 16:32, but at this point, Jesus becomes sin. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. And so he's separated from the Father. You know, where he says, why have you forsaken me? So he is making the payment for sin at this point, in that he's becoming sin for us, and even nature is reflecting that in the way he died. And so it's a black day because it was a day of death. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. He had to come, and he could not just simply just say, okay, we're all good. Let's go our merry way. No, he had to be separated from his Father. First time ever, most likely, he and the Father were separated. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. I know I had to rush through that, but I hope you get the point. There's a lot happening there. We can understand colors from everyday life. Well, think back on the cross and all the colors that can be depicted there, and all the different things that are happening, just so that you and I could have the moment we have right now to be redeemed from sin, fellowship with God, the hope of eternal life, and if we're not in Christ, to have the opportunity to join Him. And so I hope these thoughts have helped you, and I hope they've meant something to you in your relationship with God. And it could be that you are here and you're not a Christian. Well, understand, He died to redeem you. He died to show His love for you. But he died because sin demands a sacrifice. And God, being the holy God that He is, requires that things be done correctly. And one of the things that you have to do is you have to meet God on His terms through faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And if you believe the things we talked about today, and you believe He came back from the dead, then will you confess that before men? Romans 10, 9 and 10. Repenting of your sins, Acts 17 and verse 30. Then being immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2, 38. We hope you will do that in obedience to Jesus. If you need to make things right with Him in a public way, please respond as we stand and sing.